Now, this morning's lesson is entitled Lies and Consequences. The extraordinary thing about a lie is that a lie can have the same effect as the truth. You can be told a lie, you can believe it to be true, you can act upon it as if it is true, and yet it has terrible consequences. But the greatest of all lies was told to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and the consequences of them having believed that lie continue with us to this day and will continue until our Lord Jesus returns. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn over to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, I want to look here in the first six verses entitled To Obey or Not to Obey. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" We need to look at how Satan employs tactics to lead people astray. He begins by saying, "Did God really say that? Did he really say it?" What he's doing is that he's planting doubt. He's raising the possibility that God could be wrong here. Did he really say that you're not to eat from the tree, from any tree in the garden? God never said that. If you look in chapter 2 and verse 16, God says, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." Satan's question is, did God really say you must not eat from any tree? And so he raises doubts in our mind, and he distorts what God says. And the whole idea is to begin to raise questions in Eve's mind about the integrity of Almighty God. Notice Eve's reply in verse 2 and 3. "And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the tree in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die." She's saying here that God has given us access to everything in the garden with one stipulation, that you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The consequences, if you eat, you will die. Now, why did God place those instructions to Adam and Eve? You see, God created Adam and Eve, and he wanted them to serve him faithfully. They wanted him to serve them out of obedience and out of love. And so in order to have that, God had to give them a choice. Every time Adam and Eve refused to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, every time they refused to do that, there was this positive thing happening. They were really affirming, we will serve God, we will honor God, we will obey God, we will continue to love God. And that's why God laid down that stipulation there for them. So they weren't functioning as robots. They were free moral agents, and they were choosing to serve Almighty God. Notice in verse 4, Satan replies, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. You won't die. Now this is the first direct lie that Satan engages in. Up to this point, he'd just simply laying the groundwork for what he wants to try and accomplish. And his tactics, straightforward, he will contradict God. He's saying, God is wrong. God is not right on this issue. And so there's nothing subtle here about Satan's approach. He doesn't kind of casually mention it. Absolutely straight to the point. You will not die. God says you will die. I'll tell you, you won't die. So it's an attack upon what Almighty God has said. And what he's doing once again is planting doubt in Eve's mind about God. God says you won't die. God says you will die if you're disobedient. Satan says, no, you won't die. That's just not going to happen to you. And so she has to now consider which is right and which is wrong. Is Satan right? Is God right? Who's right? What will I do? So there's an element of doubt being introduced into her mind. So he's saying to her, really, God's words, they're simply an empty threat. Nothing is going to happen to you. And Satan's statement in and of itself is not sufficient to really cause Eve to sin. But what he needs to do now is give her motivation to sin. He's already raised some doubts in her mind. Now he needs to give her reasons as to why she needs to go ahead and eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so what he does here in verse 5 following. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So do you see what Satan is doing here? He presents God as being unfair. God is not treating you right. He said, don't eat from this tree. But why he has said that is that because if you have access to that tree, your eyes will be open. You'll know right and wrong and you will be like God. So he's presenting God not as a loving, caring, compassionate God, which God is, but a God who's unfair, a God who has his own agenda, and it doesn't include the good for Adam and Eve. God is really unfair. He's keeping you captive. He's depriving you of certain things. See, God is not good. God is not a faithful God. And God has that hidden agenda, and he's preventing you realizing or reaching your potential for good. Now, once the credibility of God has been undermined, once the doubts in a person's mind has been entertained about God, it's very easy then for the next step to go ahead and sin. And that's exactly what he has done. So notice what follows after that in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So Eve sees, Eve desires, and Eve takes. Now this was not the first time for Eve ever to see that tree. Adam and Eve saw that tree every time they passed by it. Every day they saw that tree. But now that they have decided to sin against God, they now see the tree in a very different light. Things have changed. The tree is the same. What has changed is them. And they're now planning on sinning. And so what she sees now, it says here, that it was desirable. Well, why wasn't it desirable last week? Because they were determined to serve God. But now that they had negotiated with Satan and engaged in conversation with him and allowed him into their hearts and into their minds, now things are beginning to change big time. And they look at that tree and it becomes desirable. And then not only did she see, she desired and she took. And so Adam and Eve had to become evil to experience evil. Up to this point, there was not a problem. But when they became evil people, which they became, they experienced what evil is all about. And as a consequence of what they did, God's judgment fell upon Adam and Eve, it fell upon the earth, it fell upon the world, upon the globe in which we live. Our world has been cursed because of the sin of Adam and Eve. The judgment of God was visited upon this world. And we, as Adam and Eve's descendants, have inherited a fallen nature. We have a tendency towards sin. We are children of Adam. Living with the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin is seen in verses 7 through 13. Notice what verse 7 says. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Their eyes were opened. Why? What did they see? They lost their innocence. They saw what evil is all about. Up to this point, they had never experienced evil because they walked with God. But now that they had stepped outside of God's will, their eyes were opened. And they realize that they're naked. If you look in chapter 2, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. But when they sinned, shame came into their lives. They became uncomfortable with each other. Something had changed within them. It was sin had entered into their lives. And there was nothing about what they did that enriched their lives. Sin promised so much, and yet sin destroyed them. You will know right and wrong. You will be like God. And yet when they go ahead and sin, what happens? They're ashamed. They're afraid. They're naked. They cover themselves up. And they now know right from wrong. They now have experienced evil because they have become evil people. In verse 8, it speaks about the effect of their sin. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And so what was the effect of sin? It's an interesting thing to note. The first thing Adam and Eve did is they hid from God. And that's what man has been doing ever since because of sin. He hid from God. Not that he could actually hide from God. But the last thing Adam and Eve wanted was an encounter with God. Having sinned, they go and they hide away from Almighty God. And then God calls out to them, "You know, where are you?" God is not playing hide and seek, saying, "Listen, I don't know where you are. Give me a clue where you are." God knows exactly where you are. But God is calling out to him, "Where are you? You know, what have you done wrong? How do you know that you're naked? How do you know these things?" What God is doing here is confronting Adam and Eve with their sin. They must acknowledge their responsibility for what they have done. And I'm wondering, as I read this section of scripture, is there a hint of redemption here in this? That God comes looking for Adam and Eve, and God calls out to Adam and Eve. Isn't that what God does with us? That God has come into our world, and God comes seeking us, God comes calling us. I think there's a hint there of redemption in all of this. When God states in verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" He's not asking them questions that he didn't have the answer to himself. He's confronting them. "I want you to acknowledge what you have done." He's asking them pointed questions. In verses 12 and 13, it's interesting to note Adam and Eve's response. But the response is the response that so often all of us give. "And the man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Notice the progression. God says to Adam, "What have you done?" What does Adam do? He blames the woman. What does Eve do? She blames the serpent. No one is taking responsibility for their action. Everybody is in denial. Everybody is a victim. Nobody's a villain. Somebody else is to blame for what has happened here. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar today? We all do it. We shouldn't, but we do it. We do it because we're sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We've inherited that fallen nature, and denial was one of the first things that they engaged in. "I'm not going to accept responsibility for this. I'm going to blame you, God, for giving me her." Okay, Eve, what will you do? She'll blame Satan, but nobody is saying, "What I did was wrong, and I take personal responsibility on it." None. None. People haven't changed, and never will. And that's why the traits of Adam and Eve are found in the life of every individual throughout this world. Every individual is like this. Blame everybody but themselves. Why? They're like Adam. Will not accept responsibility that what I did was wrong and there are consequences. No, they look for an escape clause, an escape route, and find somebody else to blame. The thing about the Genesis account is that it's so common. We see it all over our lives today. We see it all over the world today. The same procedure. And James, in his epistle, if you want to turn over to chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, James speaks about Satan and his activities and his tactics. And it's parallel to the Genesis account of Adam and Eve falling for the lies of Satan. Chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. I just read from verse 13. "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil. Nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when, by his own evil desires, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. We need to break this down here and look at each point, because all of them are significant. And so the path to sin starts with evil desires. That's what James says. He's going to make everybody accountable for their behavior. Look what it states there in verse 14. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desires. It starts out with evil desires. Desires that should never be there in our hearts. Desires are good, but they are holy and noble desires. But then there are evil desires. Those evil desires are put there by Satan. How did Satan get Adam and Eve to sin? He created evil desires and presented to them, and they embraced them. It started out with evil desires. Satan is using the same tactics today. Secondly, it says that they are then dragged away. And it's the whole idea of a person being caught in a very strong current of water and you're being dragged away. There's really nothing you can do about it. You're just being swept away. And that's what sin does. Those evil desires get in. And they begin to take over your life. And they sweep you away. It's a current that you just can't fight against. You're on a losing battle. But how did I get into this losing battle? I allowed evil desires into my heart in the first place. Who put them there? Satan did. And we gave him permission to bring them in. The third thing he says here, and each one is dragged away when he is enticed. The word enticed is an interesting word. It was a word used for the baiting of a hook. The fisherman goes out to fish. He gets his hook and he puts bait on it, throws it into the water, and the fish is swimming around there, and the fish sees the bait, sees the food. It's desirable. It's pleasant to look at. And the fish snaps at it. But when he eats the bait, when he snaps the bait, he doesn't realize, and also after snapping and, you know, getting in contact with that hook, and the fisherman hooks it out of the water. And sin is like that. It's like a bait. When you get into it, that's where you get caught. That's where the hook is. Now, the bait is always attractive. I mean, a fisherman is not going to catch any fish by throwing hooks into the water. The fish will see that and not go for it. But when you put bait on the hook, when you gift wrap the sin, yes, that looks attractive. When it's gift wrapped, when it's sugar coated, of course it looks attractive. But when you eat into it, when you bite into it, then it brings terrible, terrible consequences. That's what Satan does. Then that's followed, he says here in verse 15. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So here we find the seed of sin is sown. It conceives, it grows, it gives birth to death. And that's the terrible tragedy of it. There's an identifiable line that you can follow of evil desire, conception, grows, birth, death. The same thing is there. The same thing, nothing has changed since the days when God, when Adam and Eve were tempted. If you want to see how this whole thing works, look, for example, in the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 13. In here we find David's son, Amnon, engaged in a terrible sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, we find Amnon, a lovesick man with lust on his mind. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now what's going on here? Evil desires. Here's a man who sees this woman, and she is attractive. She is a beautiful virgin. And he fell in love with her. But he becomes frustrated to the point of illness on account of her. This is a one lovesick dude. This fellow is in big trouble with his love and his lust. Now, what happens after this? Is it wrong to fall in love? Absolutely not. Is it wrong to lust? Of course it is. Of course it is. And the evil desires are now in his heart. Let's see how this whole thing plays out. Look at verses 4 following. You'll always find bad company. When you want to do bad things, you'll always find someone like Jonadab available to give you all the wrong advice. Look at verse 4 following. He asked Jonadab, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" And Amnon said, "I'm in love with Tamar." And this is what Absalom's brother says. "Go to bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and to give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food for me in my sight so that I may watch her and then may eat from her hand.'" So I see, this all sounds terribly good. Go tell your father that you're not well, but that what will really help in your recovery if Tamar came and maybe we cooked a little meal for you. Then I can kind of sit there and just watch her, and then she can give me. I'm sure her cooking will really make me well. And so David comes, makes inquiries, and finds out he's unwell and sends Tamar to him. Now, when she arrives, he orders everybody to leave the room. And in verse 8, she went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough and kneaded and made the bread in his sight and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. And he said to everybody, "Leave the room." So everybody was sent out. In verse 10, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so that I may eat from your hand." My question, what's wrong with the kitchen? You know, what's on the agenda here? I mean, how come you want to be fed in your bedroom? What's wrong with the kitchen? You see, the evil desire. Do you see what's going on here? Satan has presented something evil. He has grasped it and he's nursed it. It's conceived and it's the pregnancy now. It's growing. I mean, he's almost 9 months pregnant with this sin in his heart. So everybody is sent out of the room. And it says here in verse 11, "But when she took the food to him, he grabbed her and says, 'Come to bed with me, my sister.' 'Don't, my brother,' she says, 'don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where can I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You'll be like one of the wicked fools of Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from marrying you.' But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her." See how the whole thing works? Evil desire. Lusting after the woman. Satan's got time on his hands. He'll wait. But he keeps on working. Amnon keeps on taking the evil thoughts into his heart, nursing them. Now they're beginning to grow. Now the plan, how can I get her? And I say, you'll always find bad company. There's always the Jonadabs in this world who are there to come along and to give you advice. Here's the plan. Pretend to be ill. And so Tamar comes to make a meal, thinking, this is a mission of mercy, what we would have called a corporal work of mercy. I'm coming here to make a meal and to feed someone who's sick. She's visiting the sick. Uh-oh. Oh yeah, that's what she thinks she's doing. But Amnon has other plans on his mind. And then when he takes her and rapes her, the man who was sick with love for her, the Bible says, and he hated her with an intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he loved her. Did sin pay big dividends for him? No. When he started lusting after a beautiful virgin, was sin attractive? Oh yeah, very attractive. But did sin deliver the promise that it held out? No. He hated her with a hatred that was greater than the love that he had for her. That's what sin does. It's deceptive. It is terribly terribly deceptive. There's the hook and the bait. And Absalom fell for the whole thing. So really, what is it that we learn from all of this? We learn very clearly that Satan is alive and well in our world. Jesus calls him the father of lies. Okay? The father of lies. And the lies of Satan have terrible consequences. There's many a Christian man and woman who would love to be able to press rewind on their lives and undo the past. But it can't be done. Now thank God that God is merciful. But people get their lives messed up by thinking I can kind of negotiate with Satan, play around with sin, dabble with sin and so forth. Nothing's going to happen, etc., etc., etc. It'll get you. It'll get you. Jesus called Satan a murderer. He will try and kill you. He'll try and destroy your life. Peter, in his epistle, refers to Satan as a roaring lion seeking out whom he may devour. That's dangerous. Don't hang around in that company. Satan's out to try and destroy you. Don't listen to him. Because what he's telling you are lies. Oh, I know lies sound good. They sound good. But the consequences are absolutely terrible. And lies never tell you what the consequences are going to be. Amnon found out. Adam and Eve found out. And every one of us who have sinned have found out that lies have terrible consequences. So what do we do? What can we learn from all of this? I think we learn that we have to stay out of the way of Satan. There is no dabbling with Satan, no hanging around in his company. He has no rightful place in our life. James, in his epistle, states this: resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near unto you. The devil has to be resisted. There's no other way. You cannot say, well, let me talk about it. Let's reason this out here. No, it doesn't work that way. You do not talk with the enemy. You resist the devil. And we have the promise of God that if we do resist, he will indeed flee from us. And if we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. We don't have to become victims. Our Lord stated in the Lord's Prayer about praying, Lord, lead me not into temptation. The scripture is not saying, when you're up to your neck in temptation, sinking, then start praying. I'm sorry, it's too late. It's too late at that point. We need to be praying before the bait is ever coming our way. Lord, lead us not into temptation. Before the temptations come, Lord, protect my life. Watch over my life. That's what we need to be praying. And in the Corinthian epistle, Paul states this, and we need to take this one on board, that there's no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can endure, but with the temptation will make a way for you to escape. God is faithful. If we're sinning and we're getting our lives mucked around and falling all over the place, don't blame God. God is faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted to the point where you have to sin. If your capacity is 99, God will not put 100 on you. Okay? God won't. God is faithful. Number two, God will make a way for you to escape. You say, there's the route. And if we take that route, we will not end up getting our lives messed around. And the thing I would just stress this morning, that with Adam and Eve and with Amnon, the sin looked so enticing, so inviting. Fruit to make you wise, like God. A beautiful virgin. Oh, all very attractive. But with devastating consequences. So what I would encourage us all to do this morning is to take again the words of James. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you.